Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, Paul writes, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in our prayers, in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today, who is almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and to Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, who is sent from the Father and Son to indwell his people, the triune God, who is worthy of all praise and glory and majesty and dominion forever and ever. We gather here today because we are a people who need God. We recognize and confess our sinfulness, our fallenness, our weakness, and our need. And we confess that the gospel declares that our sin and our guilt is not greater than the mercy and grace of God. That our fallenness is not greater than the work of redemption that the triune God has accomplished. That our need and our distraction and our being deceived by sin and gratifying willfully the sinful desire is not greater than the might and power and glory and grace of Jesus, whom we proclaim. As in a child who comes to their parents for more milk or food, we come to you, O Lord, each Lord's Day, because we need Jesus. For 6 days we have worked in the spheres of influence. You have called us in our labors in the fields. And today we rest in the completed work of Jesus, that our souls may be refreshed, that our bodies may be rested, that our hearts may be filled, and our eyes may see the glory of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we lift up specific for you today Mark Molly, who is in the hospital right now with great pain. And Father, as the doctors are pursuing a course of action, Lord, I pray that you would make their work and their labors and their knowledge of the human body effective for Mark to relieve his pain. But Father, in all of this, may the pain that Mark is feeling remind him that he is not sovereign over his life, for he knows this, and that he would lift his eyes to our Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth, the maker of his body. Give him faith to believe, give him courage to trust, give him power to endure, give him peace. I pray for Diane as she loves her husband and comforts him in his need. And I pray for Matt in a time where this can be very confusing and very agitating to him. I pray that you would give Matt a sweet peace in his heart. Father, I thank you that you care for us in our need, that you know all of our problems, all of our shame that we hide. And you love us. and your grace is greater. And our sin does not repel you, but it brings out your compassion, and you run to us with a love and a grace and a mercy that is greater than our sin. Father, I pray for Brandon today as he opens up God's word, that he would show us Jesus, that we would know that Jesus loves us, and his power that he gives us in the Holy Spirit is greater than our sin, to defeat our sin, put it to death, and that we can become more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit that's working in us and through us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to love Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. If you would pray the prayer of illumination with me. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole hearts. Lead us in the path for your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Amen. You may be seated. Brandon, come bring us the word of God.
World War II felt particularly long for Captain Harold Rahm. Captain Rahm served as a bombardier on a B-17 bomber during World War II. And on April 17th, 1943, here we go. Get a picture of him here in a second. There we go. That's actually a picture of his bomber. But on April 17th, 1943, the Hell's a-Popping, the B-17, which he served on, was shot down during a mission to Bremen, Germany, where they were to attack an aircraft factory. The aircraft sustained heavy damage from enemy aircraft and flak from anti-aircraft batteries. Captain Rahm himself received injuries to both of his legs in the attack. Forced to bail out with the few surviving crew members, he was quickly captured by German soldiers once on the ground. After receiving some minor treatment for his wounds, he was transferred to Stalag Luft III, a POW camp in present-day Poland. He would remain there for 2 years as a POW, hoping and praying for freedom, while daily experiencing feelings of hopelessness and powerlessness. He would face extreme weather conditions. The temperature reached sub-zero in the winter. He faced constant hunger, and the poor food quality caused chronic ulcers in his stomach that required continual medical treatment. He also experienced chronic pain from his injured legs, which never healed fully. And he lived in constant fear of the brutal Nazi guards. A particularly somber moment happened in March of 44, after a failed escape attempt. 73 of 76 escapees were recaptured, and 50 of them were executed to send a signal to the rest of the camp. Rahm, in his surviving journals, notes that the whole camp mourned for 3 days. The POWs felt powerless and hopeless in the face of such great evil and great power. To make matters worse, the officers who ran the camp were masters at propaganda. They would broadcast fake news of Allied defeats in the camps over the loudspeakers. They would also create and leave newspapers around the camp that were intended to spread misinformation and crush the morale of the POWs. A truly hopeless and powerless experience. Well, the Ephesian church was dealing with the same problem, feelings and experiences of hopelessness and powerlessness. In fact, it's a universal human experience that no matter what time in history, no matter where you reside in the globe, no matter how much money you make, no matter what, we all deal with feelings of hopelessness and powerlessness. And so you might be listening this morning and you're dealing with those feelings yourself. Maybe it's in your career. You feel hopeless and powerless in your career. Maybe it's in your marriage or another relationship. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe you even feel powerless against an addiction or a particular sin that you just can't seem to quit. So we're going to look at this problem of hopelessness and powerlessness in our passage this morning. We're going to do it in 3 points. We're going to start with the first here, and I will give you a heads up. The first point's my longest one, but if we hang in there, points 2 and 3 are pretty short, so we'll get through it together. So starting with the first point. I had the privilege of actually preaching the first 14 verses of this passage 6 months ago. Seemed like it was more recently. And I'm thankful today to preach the second half of chapter 1 this morning. And this passage is going to pick up right after the first half of the chapter, where Paul is praying a prayer of blessings. It's a vertical prayer of blessing towards God. And he's extols the reasons why God is worthy to be blessed. And the main one is it's God has this plan that he's ordained since before creation. And that plan is to unite all things in Christ. Things on heaven, things on earth. And this grand, sweeping, cosmic plan that God is bringing to completion, it involves us. It involves the church. That we are part of God's grand plan. And one day, when Christ unites all things will be made right. All things will be restored. All things will be united in Christ. It'll be aligned. It'll be harmonious. In the church, those who are united to Christ by faith, we get to experience the renewed heavens and earth with our Savior. We are beneficiaries of this great plan that God has enacted since before creation. But until that time, when Christ returns and he fully ushers in this age, we live in the here and now. And we are caught up in this cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil. We also live in a world that is broken and marred by sin. And we often feel powerless to stop sinning ourselves. So, more often, the feelings we experience are hopelessness and powerlessness. And like the POWs in the camp that had to deal with the constant misinformation and misdirection and deception, we also must deal with the constant lies and deception from our enemy, Satan. Our world, like the loudspeakers blaring in the POW camp, blares false news. It blares false promises and false solutions to our feelings of powerlessness and hopelessness. And Paul knows the Ephesians are struggling with this as well. And so he prays for them with this in mind. So let's start digging in our text. We're going to start in verse 15. For this reason. So again, he's connecting this prayer to the passage before about God's perfect plan. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what is the content of these prayers that Paul is making for them? Well, he prays that, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. So the Apostle Paul is praying here that the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the believers would grow in the knowledge, wisdom, and revelation of the triune God. Notice in verse 17 that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all mentioned. Triune God. Part of this prayer to grow in knowledge of him is that we would understand God and his purposes for this world, this plan that he's enacting, and how we fit into this plan. But is this just knowledge and wisdom of doctrine and theology that Paul wants for the Ephesians and he wants for us? If we just have enough head knowledge about God, and maybe we can explain some really lofty theological concepts like the Trinity or God's sovereignty, God's calling and election. If we can do all that, are we good? If we understand these things, will the feelings of hopelessness and powerlessness just go away? Well, it's a start, but no. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul wants this knowledge to affect the Ephesians and us on a heart level. You see, in the Bible, the heart is the main control center of the person. It's more than just the emotions. It does affect our emotions, but it's our desires, our motivations, our hopes, what we dream about, the decisions we make, our will, everything. Everything flows out of the heart. And so this prayer to know God and His purposes, Paul wants to affect us at the very core of our being. So it's not just abstract knowledge of theology. This is a theology that moves us and shapes us. It opens and enlightens the eyes of our heart. Now, what does Paul want us to know at our heart level? What does he want us to know at our heart level? Well, he prays that the Ephesians and us would understand three things that are going to help us combat hopelessness and powerlessness. And those three things are found in the next three clauses, and they're all introduced by the word what. What? So verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Continuing in verse 18, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So those first two, they're going to help us with our problem of hopelessness. Knowing the hope to which God has called you, and knowing what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Hope to which he has called you. This is actually pointing back to earlier in the chapter, where God calls, predestines, and saves people. That if you've been called by God into a relationship with him, you have hope. And there's a past hope, what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. That if you've been called into a relationship with Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, that you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, that you've been adopted as sons and daughters into his family, that you've received an inheritance, that you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is a down payment and guarantee of that future inheritance. These are all out of the first several verses in chapter 1. So I encourage you to go back and read through that and reflect on it. There's also the future hope that one day we will be made blameless and holy before God. As verse 4 early in the chapter reads, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So when Christ unites all things, part of that is the complete removal, the presence and power of sin in our lives. Praise God. Another part of this is this future hope is the uniting of all things in Christ. That this broken world will be made right. That there won't be any more terrorist attacks or school shootings like we've seen in the last 2 weeks on the news. The hope isn't in the things of this world that can come and go, but it's in God's unchanging nature and promises. A God who keeps his promises, who is orchestrating human history to bring about his purposes, and his purposes are that all things will be united in Christ. Let's look again at the second part of verse 18 again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Question, whose inheritance is it in this passage? His inheritance. The Bible here describes us as Christ's inheritance. That Christ loves us so much that he is looking forward to the day when he fully possesses his inheritance, the church, his children. What a privilege. God places the utmost value on his people that we would be called his rich and glorious inheritance. Wow. So one day we will live with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth where we will be his family, we will be his inheritance. And so we need to remind ourselves of this and how much God loves and cares for his children. If we get these first two items really worked into our heart, it helps combat the hopelessness that we encounter in this world. We remind ourselves of what God has done for us. We remind ourselves of what he is doing and our future hope that he will accomplish. We long for that day when Christ will unite all things, things on heaven, things on earth. So it's like the POWs in the camp. They kept praying and hoping for the day that they would be liberated. and it helped them deal with the harsh realities of day-to-day life and the conditions they experienced. The third thing that Paul prays for, which takes up the most text in this prayer, is the issue of power. Issue of power. So it's what I'm going to spend the majority of time on this morning. And he wants the Ephesians and us to understand the greatness of God's power towards us. Look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So verse 21, it mentions four different supernatural powers that wage war against us. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. That Paul is actually here referring to Satan and his minions. That he has a whole host of minions that he deploys to deceive the world and to try to condemn and deceive God's people. And the main way that Satan does this is through false teaching and deception. So 1 Timothy 4:1, also written by Paul, for instance, says, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Wow. So demons are actually behind many false teachings, false religions, and false promises to our feelings of powerlessness and hopelessness. And one of the ways that the Ephesians were being led astray, one of the false teachings that they had bought into, was through occult practices and magic. Ephesus was actually famous in the ancient world for its magical scrolls and amulets. We saw a little bit of that covered earlier in Acts 19, about the burning of the magic scrolls. And archaeologists have found hordes of these in excavations in Ephesus. One such example is a recipe where the user would summon angels to do their bidding. That was the hope of his scroll. And ironically, the same Greek words for power that are ascribed to Jesus in this passage, immeasurable and greatness, which are pretty rare in the New Testament, occur in this same scroll. So I think Paul was using a little bit of sense of humor and irony. He's poking fun at these scrolls, like, you think real power comes from here? I'm going to show you where real power comes from. The Ephesian believers also lived in the shadow of the great temple, Artemis. I got a picture of that, I do believe. There we go. So not much of it remains, but it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This place was massive. It served as the religious center of the whole area, and idols of Artemis have been found throughout the area, also in archaeological digs. We saw this mentioned earlier in Acts 19 as well, that the whole city actually got whipped into a frenzy at Paul and his companions. And they cried out, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians," that they prided themselves on this false god, this false worship. So the people of Ephesus were being led astray through false worship of Artemis. They thought that Artemis was the solution to their problems, that if they worshipped Artemis, they would be granted long life, fertility, protection from illness and disease, and the like. False promises. Now, these unseen supernatural forces that are at play during the Ephesian time, they may sound silly to our modern Western ears. You see, we place emphasis on a material universe that only what we can see and hear and touch is true. Therefore, many people in the West today believe there is no such thing as a soul. There is no devil. There are no angels. There's no supernatural forces. That we can explain any inner voices, doubts, temptations, and the like through merely psychological or medical terms. However, the Bible doesn't shy away from this teaching. It's clear that there is an unseen supernatural enemy that tries with all its power and might to trick and deceive people. We see that as early as Genesis 3, when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit which God explicitly forbid. And it shows up from Genesis to Revelation. We saw it in Acts 19 again, these demons that were afflicting and oppressing people. And also, if you we're in the minority here in America, in the West, so if you go to any other part of the world, people are very open and accepting of this idea of unseen supernatural forces. So if you talk to a missionary that's serving in Africa, Asia, or South America, they'll have a slew of stories of encountering the occult or witchcraft or demonic influence or feeling oppressed when they share the gospel in an unreached area. In fact, Mary and I both experienced that in just a very small part on a short-term mission trip we went on to India. The area we went to has less than 1% believers. It's a spiritually dark area in North India. And we go to the villages, and the vast majority of the villages actually never even heard Jesus. So it was just, starting from a blank slate. And we would go with indigenous pastors out to these villages each day and share the gospel. And because many of them live, kind of outskirts of the city, they'd actually never seen Americans. So they were very eager to speak to us. And that kind of opened the door to start a conversation and share the gospel with them through the indigenous pastors and translating for us. And, I'd say at least 50% of the people we interacted with was very positive. They would ask to hear more or actually want to follow Jesus right there on that spot. Very open and fertile ground in this part of India. But I remember one village, just nothing but hostile and cold responses from people. I can only describe what felt like a cold, dark, oppressive force when we were journeying in this village. And then at the end of our time there, a villager came out and very hostile and said, "We don't want to hear any more about your Jesus. We are dedicated to and worship Shiva in this village." And if you know anything about Hinduism, Shiva is the goddess of destruction. And so there were shrines and idols just all over this village dedicated to this false god. So the people of this village were ensnared by malevolent forces and were being deceived. They lived in fear and servitude to this false god. And until that stronghold was broken, they would remain in bondage and darkness. Now, idolatry and the occult that Ephesus was dealing with, they're both means to the same end. That what the ancient people were trying to do, what people still do through occult and idolatry today, is they're trying to appease or gain some control over these unseen supernatural forces. They're trying to derive some benefit. They're trying to avoid discomfort. They're trying to avoid suffering. And they would live in fear of these forces. They would spend great sums of money to get a solution to this problem. Again, in Acts 19, it mentions how the silversmiths in Ephesus were making bank on selling idols and shrines to Artemis, making bank on selling false promises and solutions to the problems of hopelessness and powerlessness. And the scrolls that were burned when they collected them, it totaled in today's dollars $6 million. So this was a significant sum of money that people were spending to solve this problem of hopelessness and powerlessness. Now, I would venture to say I don't think any of you have pagan idols and shrines set up at your house or magic scrolls that you're using for incantations. But if you are, you should definitely take a page out of Acts and just go burn it in your driveway. Gather it all up. Have a bonfire. But in all seriousness, though, the devil and his minions are more subtle now and sneaky in America. And there's a couple of traps we can fall into that we can either be convinced that the devil and the demonic are imaginary, and that was how ancient, less sophisticated, educated people explained phenomena they didn't understand. So we can fall into that trap. Or the second is that we believe the devil's real, we acknowledge it, but we don't catch that he is subtly at work behind the scenes of our culture's idols and practices. So just like the Ephesians were surrounded by idols and false worships, it permeated everything they do, the worship of Artemis and the occult practices. We're surrounded by idols and false practices too. And I just want to call out two of them very quickly that idols that Americans constantly worship and that we're surrounded by, and we can be tempted to fall into as well. And that's the idol of materialism and the idol of achievement. So materialism, that's thinking if we accumulate enough stuff or the newest stuff that we will be truly happy. It'll solve some of these feelings of hopelessness and powerlessness. And we're just coming off of Christmas, and the ironic thing is the majority of items that you received or gave will forget about, or they'll break or wear out by the next Christmas. So don't buy into this deception that stuff will make you happy and satisfied, that it'll solve the problem of hopelessness. It's more often that this idol, too, will lead you into bondage to consumer debt or working around the clock to fund this lifestyle. Mention achievement and status. That's the belief that if I advance enough in my career, or if I have the perfect house, or I finally achieve all my New Year's resolutions, that I'll truly be happy. And that's another lie, that we can do all that and our souls will still be in turmoil and we'll still experience powerlessness and hopelessness. So how can we escape these evil entities? How do we cut through the deception of our culture's idols? What hope is there? Where do we really find hope and power to live in this broken world? Well, I'm going to answer that in our next point, but that concludes our first one, which is our problem, hopelessness and powerlessness. So we're going to move on to point two now. What does our text say is the solution to these evil powers then? Well, the answer is Christ. That Christ has triumphed over these powers and they no longer pose a threat to his rule and reign. And the definitive sign that he has triumphed over these powers is the power that God worked in him when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in a place of honor, power, significance. So let's look at verse 19 and 20. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ's resurrection and ascension to his throne is the answer to these hostile forces. The devil and the demons were probably giddy and excited when Christ went to the cross. They thought they had won, but in reality, they had sealed their own fate. That it is through Christ's resurrection and ascension that he conquered these evil forces. And here, Paul, he's going to stack up several power terms to highlight the magnitude of Christ's power compared to these evil supernatural forces. Immeasurable, greatness, power, working, great, might. The evil forces can't match Christ's power. It's on a totally different level. It's not even playing the same game. Not only that, but look where Christ is seated positionally compared to these forces. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Far above. There is no challenge to Christ's power and reign. Any attempt from Satan and his minions is absolutely futile. There is no force that can be named that can usurp Christ. And what about the length of his reign? Will there ever be a time when Christ's rule can be threatened? No, look at verse 21. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That now and forever, Christ reigns supreme. There is no threat to his throne now, and nor will there ever be. From now until eternity, Christ rules and reigns over the entire cosmos. He will unite all things in heaven, things unseen and things on earth, as verse 10 puts it. Whether seen or unseen, whether natural, supernatural, whether human or demonic, whether in the present or the future, nothing will hinder Christ's plans, his power, his purposes, his reign. Christ is exerting all his power and might to bring about God's plan to unite all things in himself and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's great news for Christ, you say. Well, what's that got to do with me? Well, look at verse 19 again. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards whom? Towards whom? towards us who believe. That God's power is exercised on behalf of His people, the church. God's power is always at work in His creation and in orchestrating events in human history, but it's exercised in a special way towards His people, towards us who believe. And what about these sinister forces that are at play and seeking to deceive us and ensnare us? Should we fear them? Should we cower at them? Do we need to live in constant fear of them? We'll look at verse 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as a head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So these demonic forces have been put under the feet of Jesus. They've been disarmed. They've been subdued. You know, they have been vanquished and conquered. Also here, Christ is described as the head of the church, and that He is given to the church. That Christ ruling and reigning in power is a gift given to us by God the Father. Now I want you to look at my very glamorous clip art I found online. There we go. It's a body, obviously. Okay, so where is Christ in this image? Christ is the head. Okay. What about the evil forces, Satan and his minions? They're underneath His feet. Now, where are we in this picture in relation to those sinister forces? Well, if we're His body, the people of God, the church, we're above the sinister forces of darkness through our union with Christ, through being united to Christ, the head. We no longer need to live in fear and hopelessness. We're not powerless because Christ's power is working in and through us. He is exercising His power on our behalf. And one last thing I want to point out before we move to our third and final point. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This filling language, this idea of God filling a space, comes from the Old Testament, where God's presence would visibly and physically fill the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel. That was in the Old Testament. But now, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, God manifests His presence and power through His body, the church. This filling, then, in the context of this passage, is Christ imparting His power and His grace to His people for our benefit and His glory. Only the church, Christ's body, has this blessed position and privilege. It is only the church that is described as the fullness of Him. It is only the church who Christ works His immeasurably great power on behalf of. It is only the church that will reign with Him in the age to come. I want to invite you, are you a member of His body? Are you united to Him by faith? If you are not, I would urge you to place your faith in Christ today. Now, when we use Christ's power to counter lies and deceit from the enemy, it brings Him glory. When we use Christ's power to wage war against sin and temptation in our own personal lives and in the corporate life of our church, it brings Him glory. That Christ wants to grant us this power. So that concludes point two, the solution, Christ, our hope and power. Christ, our hope and power. So we'll move on to point three, the application, live powerfully, live powerfully. So when the gospel enters a community, it is powerful. It changes everything. In verse 15, Paul mentions, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. There were powerful changes in the Ephesian believers on the horizontal direction with their love for each other, with their love toward all the saints, and in the vertical dimension with their faith in the Lord Jesus. In Acts 19, we read one of those demonstrations of power, that the Ephesian believers' faith in God was so strong that they were willing to burn scrolls worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And I mentioned earlier, scholars have estimated that's around $6 million. So they trusted God so much, they were willing to forgo these false promises and solutions to hopelessness and powerlessness. We want to live powerfully in the light and hope and power we have in Christ. So two quick application points. First, we pray for power. We pray for power. So a reminder, this passage is a prayer from Paul on the behalf of the Ephesians. And I want you to notice what he prays for and what he doesn't pray for. So he doesn't pray for Dimitri's business to take off or Chloe's illness to be healed. But I'm sure he did pray for stuff like that. No, he prays for the people's hearts to know the hope and power that come through Jesus. So each week we pray for three families. Okay? And I would guarantee you on any given week that at least one of those families is going through some sort of trial. It could be a difficult job, an illness, some relational struggle, what have you. And so we definitely, absolutely pray that those circumstances would change. But in reality, the circumstances may or may not change for the better. What can change, though, is our heart in the midst of that circumstance. That our heart can be filled with the hope and power of Christ. That we can know on a heart level the hope to which He has called us. And the power which He exercises on our behalf. And when we have that, when we have that worked into our heart, that we can walk through any storm that life throws at us. And so I would encourage you each to pick a time, one day a week, at least, to pray for the three families, and to specifically pray for their heart to know and experience hope and power from Christ in the midst of their current trial. There we go. Second application, practice power, practice power. Again, we mentioned this earlier. One of the ways that we glorify God is by exercising His power in our lives. So we exercise this power over sin and against the schemes of the devil. So New Year's just happened, and so I know many of you are making resolutions or have made resolutions. So I would commend to you to make a simple spiritual resolution to wage war against a particular sin this new year. So you could just think to yourself, in what area of life do I feel hopeless or powerless to change? What area of my life do I feel powerless or hopeless to change? And I would guarantee that's probably an area the Holy Spirit wants to address in your life. And I want you to imagine that if all of us collectively wage war against the sins in our own lives, and we are continually praying for power and hope for each other, that at the end of this year, how much different would this congregation look? How much different would we look in the interactions with our neighbors and our family and our friends and our workplaces? We would all reflect Jesus a little more in our jobs, a little more to our neighbors, a little more in our families. And so we have these very small pamphlets, so I know not many people are readers, or some of you may not be readers. This is 50 pages, this one. It's a super small book. You can get through it in a couple hours. And these are a great resource. Again, we've got a whole table of them, so I'm going to encourage you and commend you to come up prayerfully, pray through picking one of those and just working through it. They all tend to have very practical applications. The one I'm working through, I've worked on it again. Help, my anger is out of control. I like control, and when you poke someone's idol, they tend to get angry. You saw that in the story in Acts. When the silversmiths weren't making as much money, they got angry, and the whole city erupted in a riot. So our daycare got canceled, and so I'm in this unique situation where I'm working half the day, and then I get my kids the second half of the day while trying to work, and then working at night. And life feels out of control. I'm a little more chippy than usual, so I need Christ's hope and power to overcome that sin in my life. And so I would encourage you, again, to come down and select a book. You could also Google the two series that I would recommend. These are all biblical counseling. So it's just very practical advice from the Bible. And then each of them has some application in the end. But CCEF is one of the organizations, CCEF mini books. And then the other one is Lifeline mini books. Lifeline mini books. And again, read it, but don't just read it in a traditional sense. Again, it's not just head knowledge that we're after. We want heart change. We want the eyes of our hearts enlightened. So apply, you know, the teaching, God's word, and suggestions in your day-to-day life, exercising the power of Christ against the sin in our hearts, against the lies of the devil. So I want to close by revisiting the story. Yep, there's some pictures of some. But revisiting the story of Captain Rom. So prisoners in the camp managed to build what's called a crystal radio. And they were able to do this through broom and toothbrush handles and obtaining foil from cigarette packs, ironically from the prison guards. Some real MacGyver stuff here. And they used these crystal radios. They were able to pick up Allied broadcasts from the BBC. And on the morning of the D-Day invasion, the prisoners knew the truth of the invasion several hours before the Germans did and before they announced it in camp, with an obvious bias in their reporting. The Germans announced it with a bias. So they knew now with certainty that the Allies were winning the war and they would one day be liberated. It didn't matter what lies or misdirection or nonsense the guards pulled out about the events of the war. The prisoners now knew the truth. And historians looking back have often commented that D-Day was when the war was won. Yes, there were many skirmishes and battles to be fought, but a decisive blow was dealt to the enemy that day. And nothing could hinder the power and the might of the Allies' army. 10 months later, after D-Day, Captain Rom and the rest of the POWs in the camp were liberated by American troops. For us, a decisive victory was accomplished with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. A mortal blow has been dealt to our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Yes, we still experience those in the here and now. We still got many spiritual skirmishes still to be fought. But the victory is guaranteed. Our enemies have already been placed underneath the feet of Jesus. And as long as we remain united to Christ, no enemy can overcome us. Nothing can sever his body from his head. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have the truth now and can now see through and combat the lies and the deception that the enemy throws at us. Our future is secure in Christ. Christ, our hope and power. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we would know in our hearts the hope to which you have called us. Help us remember how you have redeemed us, how you have a future planned for us. Help us remember that when the days are long and the days are tough. I pray, too, that we would know your great power that overcame sin, death, and the power of Satan. Grant us power over temptations and over the lies and the seed of this world and Satan. May we live powerfully for our own joy and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.